being in December and looking forward to Christmas, I have wanted to take a break from our studies in Mark's Gospel and spend the next few weeks doing a short series for Advent. In recent years, we've gone through in some detail the narrative passages in Matthew and Luke, which record for us our Lord's birth. We've also been through Isaiah chapters 7, 8 and 9, which of course contain wonderful prophetic passages concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so because we'd already covered the most obvious passages, I was scratching my head a little about what to do this year. But as I was reading through the narrative passages in Matthew's Gospel again, I noticed that one of the things that Matthew does throughout his Gospel is that he often points out that something has taken place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. And what you'll find as you read through Matthew's Gospel is that this phrase appears time and time again, followed by a passage from the Old Testament where something had been prophesied and had now been fulfilled. And when we read through the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel, we discover that he does this in several places in relation to our Lord's birth. And what we'll see both today and in the weeks to come is that there are prophecies from Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, and Jeremiah, all of which relate to our Lord's incarnation. And so what I propose to do then over these next few weeks is to look at each of these in turn, which I hope will be of some interest and benefit to us. And so if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. And this morning I want to read to you from verses 18 through to verse 25. Matthew chapter 1 and beginning at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. May God bless his word to us. Let's pause for a moment and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that as we turn to it now, that you might speak into each of our hearts, that you would open it to us, and that as we have sung, that you would speak, O Lord, as we come to you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When Joseph went to bed that night, we can perhaps imagine that it took him quite a while to get to sleep. After all, Mary had gotten word to him that she was pregnant. And we could have imagined that that would have left Joseph reeling from that news. He would have been absolutely devastated at what she told him. And while she would have insisted that she had not been unfaithful to him and would have told him all about the angel Gabriel coming to her and explaining that she was pregnant through the Holy Spirit, we can understand that Joseph would have found all of this very difficult to believe. It is perhaps not surprising then that we see from verse 19 of Matthew 1 that Joseph appears to have made up his mind to divorce Mary quietly. He doesn't want to make a scene. He doesn't want to draw attention to Mary and to her pregnancy. But he's decided he can't go forward with the marriage. And so he heads to bed for the night with the decision made, only for an angel of the Lord to appear to him in a dream. And the angel comes to him in verse 20, you'll notice, to assure him that what Mary has told him is true. She has not been unfaithful to him, and she is indeed pregnant from the Holy Spirit, and so he doesn't need to be afraid to take her home as his wife. For this child to whom she will give birth is to be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And you'll notice that before Matthew goes on to tell us in verse 24 about what happened when Joseph woke up, and how he then did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, you'll notice that Matthew inserts in verses 22 and 23 an explanation that what has happened is in fulfillment of what had been prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. Verses 22 and 23 are not a continuation of what the angel is saying to Joseph in the dream. The angel is not telling Joseph that these things are taking place in fulfillment of what the Lord had been spoken through the prophet. But rather, the angel stops speaking in verse 21. Instead, what we have in verse 22 and 23 have been inserted by Matthew as a commentary on what is happening to explain how these things relate to what had been prophesied hundreds of years earlier. And you'll notice that Matthew connects what is taking place with the coming of Jesus into this world with what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, because that's the verse that Matthew quotes in verse 23. He says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." Now, what is interesting is that you will notice that after Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7:14, he then explains what the word Emmanuel means. He says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, no such explanation is given in Isaiah. When Isaiah first said these words, he didn't explain what Emmanuel meant. But here we see that Matthew feels compelled to highlight this to his readers because its meaning is of such importance and at the heart of what is happening here. Now, when we review the Old Testament, we discover that the Lord's presence, God with us, was vital to the people of God. In fact, you can go all the way back to Genesis, and there we discover that Adam and Eve enjoyed being in the presence of God in a way that you and I can't even begin to imagine. In Genesis 3, we obtain a glimpse of this when we're told that after Adam and Eve had sinned, they heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We don't know exactly how God revealed himself to Adam and Eve prior to the fall, but the description in Genesis suggests that it was physical, at least to some degree, because they hear the sound that God is making as he's walking in the garden. Now, prior to the fall, when they heard the sound of the Lord God as he's walking in the garden, presumably they would come and they would meet with him and enjoy his presence. And yet we know from Genesis 3:8 that after they ate from the tree from which God had told them not to, they don't come and enjoy his presence. They hide. They hide in the trees. And as we know, from that moment on, everything changed. They are cast out of the garden and they no longer enjoy being with God in the same way ever again. And we see this as we work our way through the Old Testament. Turn with me just for a moment over to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, many years later, when the people of Israel are in slavery in Egypt, you remember that God appears to Moses to call him to lead the people out of slavery and into the promised land. And as God is talking with Moses, notice what he says in Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8. We read, "The Lord said, 'I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering.' And mark this, 'So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and a spacious land.'" God says, "I have come down to rescue them. God has come down to be with his people and to rescue them. And when we then turn over to Exodus chapter 13, we read in verses 21 and 22 about how God then leads his people out of Egypt. In Exodus 13, verse 21, we read that by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. And then notice what it says, that neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. God was with his people. He was with his people, and he never left them day or night as he led them out of Egypt. Now later on in Exodus, we know that despite all that God has done for them, the people rebel. You remember that Moses is taken too long in Mount Sinai, and the people get fed up waiting for him. And so they get Aaron to make a golden calf, and they start to worship that instead. And so when the Lord comes to Moses and tells him to leave Sinai and to go to the promised land, God tells him in Exodus 33 verses 2 and 3 that he's not going with them. He's not going with them anymore. Instead, he says, I'll send an angel ahead of you to drive out the enemies that possess the land. And in response to this news that the Lord is not going to be with them, that he is not going to lead them, the people are devastated. And Moses comes to the Lord and he says to him in Exodus 33:15, if your presence does not go with us, then do not send us up from here. In other words, if you're not going to go with us, if you're not going to lead us in the same way that you led us out of Egypt, then don't send us. The people are desperate for the Lord to be with them. And so God graciously assures Moses that he, not his angel, will lead them. And he says to them, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. The New Living Translation translates that verse this way, where it says, the Lord replied, I will personally go with you. What is interesting is that following the Exodus from Egypt, God instructed Moses and the people to build a movable place of worship called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was basically a movable tent that was a place of worship as the people journeyed following the Exodus from Egypt. And you can read all about its construction in Exodus chapters 25 to 40. The courtyard of the temple, of the tabernacle rather, was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. And the tabernacle itself sat within the courtyard. And the tabernacle itself was separated into two distinct places, the holy place and the most holy place. And it was in the most holy place that the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And the Ark of the Covenant is the symbol of God's presence with his people. And so the tabernacle was to provide a place not only where God could dwell with his people and be with them prior to the temple being built, but it would be the place where the people would come and they would gather for worship. And we discover in Numbers chapter 2 that God instructs Moses and Aaron to arrange the camp in such a way that each of the 12 tribes of Israel are spread around the tabernacle. So you have three tribes to the north, three to the south, three to the east, and three to the west, with the tabernacle being right in the center. And the camp is arranged in this way in order to remind the people that God and the worship of God is to be at the center of their lives. And what we discover when we turn to Exodus chapter 40 is that it's God's presence at the tabernacle that determined whether the people stayed where they were or moved to another place. In Exodus chapter 14, verses 36 and following, we read that in all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. The people knew that God was with them. And when the cloud lifted and set off, the people followed and then would stop where the cloud would rest. And they knew, whether they looked at the tabernacle by day or by night, they knew that the Lord's presence was with them. By day they would see the cloud, at night they would see the fire. The people have this clear, visible reminder that God is with them, that he is in their midst. Now, when it came to taking possession of the land in Numbers chapter 13, you remember the people sent out 12 spies into the land for a period of 40 days. And you remember the kids' song that says 12 men went to spy out Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. And because the people refused to believe the promise of God and go and take possession of the land, they would spend the next 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days the spies had explored the land living in the wilderness. And when the people hear this, they suddenly decided that they're going to go for it. And Moses comes to the people and says to them in Numbers 14:42, do not go up. Don't go, because the Lord is not with you. But they didn't listen. And they go and they are defeated. And the people spend the next 40 years in the wilderness because they fail to trust and believe in the promise of God. And yet God graciously provided for them and protected them during those 40 years in the wilderness. And his presence remained with them. And so at the end of the 40 years, God comes to Joshua and he says to him in Joshua 1 verse 5, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And we know what happened. The walls of Jericho come tumbling down and the people take possession of the land as God has promised, because God was with them. Now we could go on and we could look at countless other examples of how God is with his people. For example, in Judges chapter 6 and 7, we read of the Lord calling Gideon to go and fight against the Midianites. And when Gideon is reluctant to go, God says to him in Judges 6:16, I will be with you. And again, we know what happened. The Midianites were defeated because God is with his people. Or we can turn to 1 Kings chapter 8 and read of the completion of Solomon's temple, which meant that the tabernacle was no longer needed. And we read of how the priests could not perform their duty because the glory that had been above the tabernacle now comes down and fills the temple. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we read of God's presence coming down and the people are in awe at the glory of the Lord. And they fall on his faces and they worship him. Once again, we see that the Lord is with his people. We could go to the Psalms and there we find countless examples of where the psalmist rejoices in God being with us. Psalm 16:11, David declares, in your presence is fullness of joy. In Psalm 21:6, David again speaks of being made glad with the joy of your presence. And perhaps the most famous psalm of all, in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It's clear as we read through the Old Testament that even though the Israelites rebelled and disobeyed God time and time again, he had been with his people in marvelous ways, doing amazing things for them, through them, and with them. We also know that God was with his people through the toughest of times. Even when he puts them into captivity in Babylon as his chastening for their disobedience, yet through it all, he never left them. Throughout the Old Testament, God is with his people. So why does Matthew, in the opening chapter of his gospel, highlight the fact that this child that will be born to Mary will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us? Matthew highlights this because whilst God had been with his people before, He had not been with them like this. Yes, God had been with his people. He had been with them through everything. But this is something altogether unique and wonderful. When we come to consider these things, it takes us beyond what our minds are able to grasp. That the one that has been conceived within Mary and the one to whom she will give birth is God. It is God with us in a way that he had never been before. It is God entering into this world, not veiled or concealed in a cloud, not in a pillar of fire, but coming completely visible in a person. He comes in such a way that we are able to see him clearly. We're able to look at him straight in the eye and not be consumed. We are able to be in his presence and not be afraid. That he comes in such vulnerability that Mary is able to take God in her arms and hold him. For a time he will be completely dependent upon Mary and Joseph to do everything for him. That they will have to take him by the hand and help him learn how to walk. That he will repeat their words in order to learn how to talk and communicate. That he will go through all the natural stages of development that each one of us have gone through. And he will grow and develop as we all have. And as he does so, people will be able to approach him. They will talk to him. They will hear his voice and listen to him, and yet they will have no idea that they are in the presence of God. That in the person of Jesus, God is with us. They will be able to watch what he does, follow him wherever he goes. They will sit at the dinner table and eat with him. They will walk along the road beside him. They will stay in the same house as him. For his brothers and sisters, they will grow up beside him, not realizing that every single day, God is right there beside them. It really is quite astonishing. And you will notice that Matthew explains that Jesus comes not as a man, that one day appeared on earth and no one knows where he came from, that he suddenly just appears out of nowhere. Rather, he enters the world as a baby. That Mary, he is conceived within Mary, that she goes through the 9 months of pregnancy and is born into this world in exactly the same way that you and I are born into it. Now, we need to be careful and not get confused into thinking that Jesus only came into being at that moment. What we discover from the pages of Scripture is that even before a world was created, Jesus existed. Jesus wasn't brought into existence when he entered the world. He always existed. Right at the beginning of John's Gospel, as was mentioned earlier, we read that in the beginning was the Word. The Word simply being a reference to Jesus, and the Word became flesh. And John tells us that the Word was with God and the Word was God and he was with God in the beginning. In our Lord's Prayer in John 17:5, Jesus prays to the Father. He says, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Here we discover that this one to whom Mary will give birth existed and dwelt together in perfect unity and harmony with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and was the recipient of glory that you and I cannot even begin to imagine. Jesus didn't become worthy of glory and honor because he entered our world and then died and rose again. What we discover is that it was because he was worthy of such glory and honor that he was the only one who could come. That he was the only one who could enter into this world and die in our place and be raised to new life. See, the reason that Jesus comes as a baby and is born into this world is because in doing so, he takes on our humanity. in order that he would be the God-man. And we must be clear and must never think that in order for Jesus to be fully human, that he had to become less than God. In entering into our world, Jesus did not exchange his divine nature for a human one. He doesn't lose one to take on the other. Rather, what we have is both natures dwelling together. Fully God and yet at the same time, fully human. And that's the wonder of the incarnation, where deity and humanity dwell together. And by entering into this world in this way, God is with us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And because he is both fully God and fully man, he comes to do the unthinkable. He comes for the purpose of going to a cross, so that the God who is with us can die. And the reason that had to happen is because the wages of sin is death. And the God who is with us had to die and conquer death in order for you and I to be redeemed. You see, the Lord Jesus came into this world not just for God to be with us. He came for us. He came to save us. And that is what Matthew is highlighting to his readers. He wants them to understand this is no ordinary baby. This is not just another child. God is entering into our world in a way that he never has before. And he comes with the purpose not just so that he can be with us and minister into our lives in a way that we've seen through our studies in Mark's Gospel, as wonderful and amazing as all of that is. But he comes to be with us, to come alongside us, and then most incredibly of all, to take your place on mine, on the cross, and face the eternal judgment of God for our sin, so that we can be forgiven. And all of that is for the purpose for those who trust in him will then be able to be with him forever. Emmanuel, God with us, came to be with us so that because of his amazing sacrifice, one day we can spend eternity with him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that as we turn to your word, that you remind us so clearly. And throughout the pages of Scripture, right from the start all the way through, of how you have been with your people, guiding and leading them, directing them, that even when they rebel and sin against you, that even then your hand was still upon them, guiding, protecting them, and bringing them back to where they needed to be. And yet, Lord, as we turn to the New Testament and as we look at this passage in Matthew, we recognize that in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that you have entered into this world in the most incredible way. That the Lord Jesus would take upon human flesh and enter into this world in order that he could then take our place. And so, Lord, we come to you and we thank you for that incredible and amazing sacrifice that he has made, that he was willing to leave the glory of heaven and enter into this world for each one of us. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And that you would help us to understand what it really means that God is with us. In your name we pray.